It's great to see the children leaving for services that are geared for their age level and attention span, and it's wonderful to see those who have dedicated themselves to serving Christ and teaching the children. Praise the Lord. Well, let's pause now before we open the Word of God so that we might be able to better understand it with the Spirit's help. Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. This is not the word of men, though men have penned it, but You have told us that all Scripture is inspired by You, that the man of God who studies it, makes part of his life, will be fully equipped for all of life. So help us to do just that this morning. Open our hearts to this great event covered in four Gospels. Help us, Lord, to come to correct life change after reading about some of those who experienced that great day. We pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. You know, it's interesting. Perspectives make all the difference in the world. What you bring into a situation very often depends on what you come away from that situation with. There was a mother who had two identical twins. Now, though they looked alike and could barely be deciphered apart, one from another, they had very, very different personalities. One was the ultimate optimist. He would see the silver lining before he ever saw the cloud. And the other one was the pessimist. He didn't even see any silver. There was only clouds. You know, he's the kind of kid that you take him to Disneyland and he's worried that Mickey's tie was crooked. I don't know, something like that. It's just, you know, nothing is right with the world and you can't convince me otherwise. So finally, the mom gets a little bit frustrated with all of this and she takes him to a psychologist and says, look, here's the situation with my kids. Do me a favor, balance them out a little bit. Psychologist said, okay, this is what you need to do. You need to go home and on their next birthday, the pessimist, you need to lock him in a room and fill that room with toys from top to bottom. Find, like it's Christmas, find out what he wants, what he likes, and just fill the room. For that optimist, you get the biggest refrigerator box you can find and you go to the local horse farm and you fill it up with horse exhaust, okay? And you just put the kid in that room. Maybe that'll balance him out a little bit. Birthday rolls around. Mom does that. Walks into the pessimist room with all these toys. Boxes are open, gifts are unwrapped, and that kid is sitting unhappily on the floor in the midst of all this great grace that Mom and Dad have poured out upon him. Says, what's the matter? You don't even look at least a bit happy. Well, this stuff is fine, but the kid in the other room has something much better. So, Mom walks over to the other room, opens the door, and there's her little sweet cherub, the ultimate optimist of everything, digging through that box of manure. And she's going, something is wrong with this child. He comes up out of it, covered. You can't fool me. Where there's manure, there's a pony. We just need to be very careful when we come to the Scriptures. We let the Scriptures speak and not impress on the Scriptures what God wants to impress us with. And so what I'd like to do is, rather than normally, I just take a passage of Scripture and verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, we move through and unpack that one Scripture. Today, I'd rather unpack the event of the triumphal entry of Christ. Now, if you want to follow in your Bible, the events can be found in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. Trust me, they're there. And as I go through, we'll read portions of each of those chapters, and we can follow along once we get there. But that's where our biblical data is coming from. So as we approach the text, we find there are two kinds of perspectives. Basically, the kind that is a perspective on reality that really deals with truth as truth is displayed in life. Not the kind of perspective where no matter what you show me, I'm going to believe what I want. Letting the Scriptures and the events speak for themselves. So in Mark chapter 11, the Lord Jesus engages in the an interesting thing where the disciples, I'd like to look at them being the primary focus. What is their perspective? Now remember, a disciple is not a student in a classroom. A disciple in the days of Jesus, not only in Jerusalem with Christ, but all over the world, is someone who follows someone's teaching and has placed themselves almost as an apprentice under that teacher, which in some cases, in a lot of cases, meant that you lived with that person. I mean, if you were an apprentice of a silversmith, that's where you lived. You ate, you drank, you worked, you watched the master as he worked so that one day you could repeat his skillfulness in that area of expertise. And that's what was going on here. So in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, and again, we read this event when we read together this morning responsibly, but from the disciples' perspective, what was going on with them? Remember, they are students, they are learners, they are disciples, they're apprentices. So sometimes when the master asks them to do something that just seems a little off, they have a choice. Am I going to obey or not? Do I need to fully understand all of the details and just trust the master? He knows what he's doing. That's the perspective we need to think through in this passage. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, Mount of Olives, Jesus sent in two of his disciples, and he said to them, look, go to the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, first door on the left, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and he'll send it back here immediately. Now, I don't know if you're a disciple, or the master, if you are an apprentice, has asked you to do anything that just seems a little strange and a little off. But to me, this just seems a little strange and a little off. So let me get this straight, Lord. You want me to go into the next town. First place I meet, there's going to be a colt tied. I'm supposed to take the colt, right? Yeah. And in their minds, they're thinking, and Jesus is preemptive about this. He just says, look, I know what you're going to say. So if anyone asks you, just say the master has need of it. You know, the interesting thing about that is they just went ahead and did what the master told them to do. I would have reservations. I would want to know, okay, do we need to put up a security for this thing? Do we need, you know, so that the colt gets returned properly? Is the guy going to make me sign a receipt? What other details do I need? Jesus said, look, just go tell him the master has need of it. He'll send it. You see, what we don't know is, did Jesus previously arrange this with a guy? The scriptures doesn't say, and we can't go there. Was it that this guy was a follower of Jesus for all of Jesus' ministry to this point? We don't know. It doesn't say. We don't know. Maybe Jesus healed one of the guy's kids. Maybe there was some horrible thing that had happened, and one of the children had come down with leprosy, or maybe it was one of the demon-possessed children that the father had cast out, and the guy owed Jesus a favor. We don't know. All we know is that an order was given by the master, and the disciples obeyed, not necessarily knowing the end from the beginning. They just obeyed. That was their perspective. And guess what? It happened just as Jesus said. They went to the town. They found the colt. They began to untie it. Sure enough, hey, what are you doing? The master has need of it. Fine. If the master, what the master needs, the master gets. Go. What a wonderful perspective the disciples had. Even though they didn't know the beginning from the ending, all of the details, what this guy's name was, what his relationship with Jesus was, it wasn't necessary for them to know. They had the perspective that they had now traveled with Jesus for all this time. They weren't going to start doubting him now. Everything that Jesus had done and promised, he had come through on, and now was not the time to start in doubtful disobedience. You ever had situations like that in your life? I just recently had. As John Wilson already made an allusion, my aunt just died yesterday. We were called to Graysdale at about 10:30 in the morning. But my sister, because Aunt Jen was in such a depleted condition, she had a broken pelvis in several places. She had a broken humerus because of two falls occurring within a month of one another. She had a broken clavicle. She had a broken hip that they repaired and a broken arm. She had the prettiest pink cast. But I'm thinking, here's a lady that has served Jesus, educated at Nyack College. She was a secretary with Missionary Aviation Fellowship. We even have a photograph. Do you know who Nate Saint is? One of the missionaries that were martyred in around the 50s. She had a picture of them before they left on the trip as they were praying around the plane because she was with them when they left. Then she came back, and she was a secretary to the treasurer at NIAC. Well, then it was NIAC Missionary College. And then she went back to San Francisco and worked in secular work. But Aunt Jan was a wonderful lady who loved to share the gospel, who loved to be helpful and just do whatever for the Lord. Then dementia set in. Then all these breaks occurred. And in the last couple of months, my sister and I were actually, we just praying, Lord, if you're not going to make her miraculously better, please just take her home. Why is she lingering like this? Until yesterday, I was sitting with her. She was not responsive any longer, but I was sitting with her for about 5 or 6 hours, and one after the other, roommates came in, and I had a chance to witness to them. Early in the morning, around 11, 11:30, we finally arrive, and I go out to the nurse's station. Julie's with Aunt Jan. I come back in, and Julie's witnessing to one of the roommates. You know, I'm a disciple. I do what the Master tells me. We care for family, even as John had talked about this morning, which is clear passages of the Old Testament. And sometimes, even in our suffering, though we don't understand it, there are reasons that in the midst of all those things, God's got his glory in mind and other people's goods. These people heard the gospel that I would have never met them otherwise, nor would my wife. There's a little poem that goes, The Weaver. My life is but a weaving between the Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. The dark threads are as needful as the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. You know, very often when we go through some difficulty in life, we have no clue as to what's going on, and we're wondering, what in the world are you doing, God? But I think even with the disciples, when they didn't know what exactly was going on, they just trusted Jesus. This is what needs to be done. Just simply obey. They did, and what a glorious day that was. The second perspective I think we need to get is the cult owners. I mean, you're in your front porch. Somebody is coming and climbing in your family car. And they're going to drive away. I had that experience in Philadelphia. Went to a conference at First Presbyterian Church a number of decades ago, and my car was being stolen. Walked into that thing, and the guy had the thing already 2 seconds more, and he would have driven away with my vehicle. But we chased him off. But that's what's going on here. The donkey's being stolen. What are you doing untying that donkey? The Master has need of it. Now, again, we don't know what the relationship was between Jesus and this owner. But there was an interesting perspective he had. He said, take it. If Jesus needs it, I'm willing to give it. It doesn't matter what it is. Donkey, house, need a coat, need a saddle. I mean, that is not in the scriptures. But it's the equivalent of somebody trying to take your family car. Would you be willing if ministry needed it? Missionary comes home and needs a car. There's two drivers. There's three cars. Going to give them one? Or maybe two? And maybe, if needed, walk for a little while so someone else can be blessed if the ministry needs it. This man, when he understood that the Master needed it, was willing to give it. Are we willing to give our homes, our money? How about this one that's probably more precious than most things is our time to do ministry. Ministering to the children. The youth group are doing it now. Praise God for them. But Sunday school spots, vacation Bible school is recruiting even now. I know it's months away, but never too late to begin early and be well prepared. Are you willing to say, when a need comes up for the Master, take it? Just take it. Let's look at the cult. What was his perspective? I have no idea what a cult thinks. Not a clue. I'm not a cult. Never was. But I do know one thing. A cult that is unbroken does not take kindly to somebody climbing on his back. It's just not part of the DNA. They need to be broken. They need to be carefully raised well and cared for and loved and trained. But when that day comes, when that first person climbs on the back, well, let's just say it's an exciting ride. I've seen some of those in videos of folks breaking horses and donkeys, and exciting is a good word for it. But who knows what a donkey thinks? But we do know that innately wired within them is a need not to have a person on their back. And in this particular case, miraculously, I believe, the donkey just simply cooperated with all that was going on. Here's a colt, brand new, never been ridden. Comes, pile coats on it, very unusual occurrence to the colt. They put Jesus on it. And we are not told in Scripture of any repercussions with an uncooperative colt. It's interesting. Maybe animals have an innate sense of who Jesus was. I don't know. It says in Psalm 8, 6, and 7, "You have given him that is God dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and other beasts of the field." And I guess that includes donkeys. You see, the Son of Man is given dominion over all things. Maybe in some way Jesus impressed upon that colt who he really was. And that colt cooperated with the process. You know, given the fact that Jesus is the same supernatural ruler, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I guess the question that persists in my mind is, why aren't we as cooperative as a donkey? I mean, think about it. Why do we resist doing what God wants when we know full well what it is? Why can't we be as well-behaved as that cult and just go with the flow as God dictates the flow? But we don't. We're more like those cults in the videos. We're more like those bucking broncos. We're more like those people that even Isaiah spoke about, that it is necessary. James spoke about in chapter 3 and verse 3, if we put bits and into the mouths of horses so they obey us and guide their whole bodies as well. Even David said, don't be like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. I think sometimes we have to work on our cooperation quotient. After all, who did we just sing that Jesus was? Kathy read out of the Scriptures, he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's written on his coat, it's written on his thigh, and it should be written on every one of our hearts. It should be. Let's look at the Jewish revelers, those people who were partying hardy on that day. Who were they composed of? Jews who lived in Jerusalem. After all, Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. There was also a crowd from Galilee mentioned in one of the Gospels. Those who had seen the miracles in Galilee had followed Christ all the way to Jerusalem. And then there was another crowd that had actually witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now, we're not talking about some guy that just fainted, they did a little CPR, and up he went. We're talking about a guy in John chapter 11 who had died. Jesus deliberately delayed coming to Lazarus' home so he would die, so that 3 days later he would raise him from the dead. That's an amazing thing. So this is the composite crowd, the Jewish revelers that were waving the palm branches when Jesus came to town that day. And what were they celebrating? Messiah has come. The nation will be saved from Roman tyranny. Jesus of Nazareth is going to set us free. That's what their preconceptions were. But we know that that didn't last more than a week. That didn't last more than a week. They were celebrating that great day. They were, I think, as Kyle Eidelman puts it, fans and not followers. When Jesus was dishing out the blessings of raising the dead and feeding the thousands of people in Galilee, everybody was all too happy to be part of his crowd and sing his praises. But when Jesus positions himself not to ascend to the throne of Israel, but to ascend to a cross to pay for the consequences of their sin, they would have none of it. And rejected him and cried for his blood. You see, they were quoting Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. It's one of the Hillel Psalms, the Psalms of great praise, the Psalms that speak about God's great political deliverance. But Jesus was more interested in their spiritual deliverance, freedom from the oppression of sin and from its penalty. Jesus was more interested in eternal deliverance rather than temporal political deliverance. And from their perspective, that's not what they wanted. It's what they thought they were getting, but that's not what they got. What they got was a Savior who loved them more than his own life and went to the cross to pay for their sins. And I guess the question we need to ask ourselves is, what kind of Savior are we looking for? What kind of Jesus are we wanting? There is only one kind. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who loved us while we were yet sinners, died for us. But he is also the Lord. He's not the jack-in-the-box. When you crank him up with prayer, he pops out and grants what you want. Jesus is the Lord. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, you need to understand and believe in the gospel. And the gospel is this: God is holy, we are not. Sin separates us. There is nothing that we can do to eradicate sin from our life. It's not possible. It just isn't. But God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God shows his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 6:23 brings a spiritual truth that is not easy to bear. For the wages of sin is death. Not just temporal, eternal death. Separation from God in a place called hell, and eventually ending in a place called the lake of fire. That's the destiny of all humans in their natural state. But Jesus went to that cross to stop that from happening, and all he asks us to have all of that provision applied to our account is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved. You see, a relationship with God, not a religion, is what God is wanting. Not empty doing a list of religious things. He wants a personal relationship with you, like a friend with a friend, like a father with a child. That's what he wants. And the only way that can be established is by belief in what he has done. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as personal Savior, please, using your own words in prayer, just ask God. Just tell him you're aware of your sin and you want the forgiveness that Jesus made available. Ask him to be your Lord, and you will pass literally from spiritual death to spiritual life. And once that transaction takes place, the Bible tells us it is not possible for that to be undone. And you will embark on a journey like you've never had before, with a relationship with an eternal God who loves you, and a fellowship with a family who loves you too. Us. What's the Romans' perspective? I think, as you think about the Romans ending up on that day, I think they thought this little celebration a little bit laughable. Compared to the entrance of a conquering emperor, a conquering general into Rome, this was nothing. When a conquering general came back from the field in a successful way, he was allowed to drag trophies behind him and be paraded with a white horse leading him, and the gold and the silver and the goods of that conquest, slaves from the places he brought, the kings of the other nations and officials bound in chains, signifying submission to this Roman conqueror's will. So what's up with a king riding on a donkey? What's up with a lot of people waving palm branches? This is nothing like a Roman celebration. Although the Romans didn't regard the Jewish people in all that high a regard. Most didn't. They had a reputation for being a stiff-necked and rebellious people. So I have a feeling they were watching all the commotion with great caution. What about the Jewish leaders? Well, their perspective was interesting. You see, they made up their minds about Jesus way before this event ever occurred, and it affected the outcome and how this event ended. In John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus, and at the end of that chapter, John records that many believed in his name and became followers, but there were some who reported to the Pharisees what Jesus had done, and from that moment on, the Pharisees counseled together with a murder conspiracy to eliminate Jesus. Why? Because they were afraid that Jesus was going to surpass them in popularity and they would lose their place of prominence and dominance over the people. So when the triumphal entry came, when scripture of Zechariah 9 was being fulfilled in the hearing of all these people, the religious leaders already made up their minds what they were going to do before that event even took place, before the cult was even gathered. They knew what they were going to do. The event was proceeding. The people were shouting hosannas and praising God for Jesus. Pharisees came up to Jesus on the donkey and said, "Quiet them. Don't you understand what they're saying is blasphemy?" And Jesus said, "Look, they need to sing out right now, because if they don't, the rocks themselves will raise their voices to praise God." Jesus was understanding exactly who he was. And despite the perspective that the Pharisees had, the motivation of jealousy, and the plan to eliminate him, Jesus says, "You can't stop it. And if you try, and if you do, there are going to be consequences. There are going to be consequences." And the question I think we need to ask ourselves is this. We need to be careful in understanding that miracles, even though they abounded in Jesus' ministry, were no guarantee of the faith of the person who witnessed that miracle. Jesus took a cold, dead guy 3 days, raised him, and that's when the Pharisees said, "Enough is enough, we've got to kill him." When others are going, "This is God's work. We need to follow this man and learn about God." All of the Pharisees witnessed the healings, causing the blind to see, the lame to walk, the cleansing of the lepers, the twice feeding of the crowds, numbering in the thousands and thousands, and causing the storms to be instantly calm. Jesus' profound wisdom, every time they tried to trip him up, he turned it on themselves. No one could surpass him in all that he was doing and saying, and yet they wanted to kill him. John chapter 11 says, "If we let him go on like this," Caiaphas says, "everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And then Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, "It is far better for one man to die for the people, so that the whole nation would not perish." Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let him know so that they might come and arrest him. The Pharisees wanted two things that day. They wanted a crowd to shut up, and they wanted Jesus to shut down because of their sinful perspective. When God is doing things in our midst, what's your perspective? Great cooperation with what God is doing? Or maybe an ego gets bruised in the process of some great work. Or someone gets slighted. Or you feel not as prominent as you ought to feel for the part that you contributed in, whatever it was. We've got to be careful that we don't slide into the Pharisees, "I'm so important, everybody else has to know it," slot. That we end up opposing the work of God and not supporting it. Finally, what's Jesus' perspective on all of this? Well, first with the disciples, I think Jesus had the perspective this is one more opportunity for the mentor to mentor the mentees, the disciples. So he sends them to get a colt. They obey, they see the marvelous things that he has arranged and the great cooperation that just his name elicits. Remember, that's not something new. In John chapter 1 and verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You're right. And you need to carry that thought. for all your ministry. The second thing that Jesus has in mind is that he is committed to obeying the will of the Father. See, in Zechariah 9:9, "Greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Jesus knew what was going to happen that day. He knew that he had to ride into town on the donkey, thus the procurement. He knew how the people would react to it. And he knew how the Pharisees would react to it. But it was the will of God. It was the will of God that he be proclaimed king. It was also the will of God that he hang on a cross. And this is just one more straw, shall we say, in the camel of the Pharisees' discontent that moves them even more firmly to eliminate the threat. He knew what was going to happen. And he did it anyway. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' commitment to the will of God was so strong that as he sweat great drops of blood, his capillaries in his face actually burst while he was praying in agony to God. "God, if there's some other way to do this, let's do it some other way. I know what's going to happen, and I'm not happy about it. But your will, not mine, be done." That's what drove him into Jerusalem that day. That's what drove him to the cross. And Jesus was that way his whole life. In the temple as a young man, maybe 12 years of age, he was about his father's business, even said to his earthly parents, "Look, I'm here. I'm doing God's will." Shouldn't you have known that? He was committed from youth up to doing the will of God. Even so much so when his parents in Matthew chapter 12 came to speak with him while he was in the middle of ministry, they were knocking at the door in the synagogue and saying, "Look," you know, one of the ushers came up to Jesus and said, "Look, your parents are outside, your family's outside, they want to speak with you." Jesus looked at him and said, "I'm in the middle of ministry here. Who really are my parents? Who really are my brothers and sisters? Is it not they who are doing the will of God?" Matthew chapter 12. You see, Jesus had the right perspective on God's will, and I guess the question that begs all of us is, do we? No matter what God wants us to do, when it is clearly his will, are we ready to stand up, salute, and move into action? Whether it's a course correction he needs to make in our life because somehow we've gotten off course, morally, financially, with our integrity, with our mouth, with our eyes, with our minds, are we willing to do the will of God and move back even though it may cost us something? Jesus was. Another thing I think that we need to note about Jesus and adopt for ourselves. You'll notice in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, we have everybody celebrating like they hadn't celebrated in a long, long time, with hopes probably that bordered on VJ Day here in the United States when those two wars were won during World War II. There was a great celebration going on, and Jesus is off crying in the corner. What's he crying for? And this crying is not he's sobbing over here in the corner very quietly by himself. The word that's used here is he's wailing. He is visibly shaken and upset. Why? The scripture tells us. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. I've come to you to offer peace. You don't want my peace. 7 days from now, you're going to hang me on a cross. I'm brokenhearted. I'm here because I love you. I came from heaven to earth because I love you. I'm going to go to a cross because I love you. And in just a short time, I know what you're going to do." With that kind of care for people, and he went to the cross anyway, I just need to ask the question. Do you care for your friends, your neighbors, your classmates, your family that don't know Jesus? Do you care for them in such a way that should they stop breathing today, where will they be? Do you care enough to maybe open up a conversation with them with grace and tact and great love about the hope we have in Jesus, the forgiveness that is available for them too? Do we weep over the souls of men in prayer so that they will not spend an eternity away from God but with God? Jesus did that day. That was part of his perspective. So look, let's just take it home. What perspectives do you need to work on? I'm just going to read some. Will you adopt the perspective of the disciples who in every situation just trusted Jesus? What do you want? Yes, I'll go do that. Will you adopt the perspective of the donkey owners? What's mine is God's, whenever, wherever he needs it. Can we adopt, well, let us avoid the perspective, adopt the perspective of the cult. Whatever, Lord, even if it goes against my most basic instincts, you give a command, I'll obey. I'll cooperate. There's also some perspectives we need to avoid. Will we avoid the God, I'm on your side as long as you do what I want? We need to avoid that one like the plague. That was the perspective of the crowd. Will you avoid the jealous rebellion of the religious leaders of the day? If Jesus starts to interfere with my popularity, my notoriety, my positioning on the team or in the office or wherever, you know, I just can't do that anymore. Will you adopt the perspective of Jesus? Care so much about doing the Father's will that there is no other will. There's surrender. And do you care enough about people? Jesus sacrificed himself. Are you willing to sacrifice time? And not that it's always necessary, but maybe a relationship. Ruffling somebody's feathers about speaking about the two things that don't get spoken about, religion and politics. Are you willing to risk a relationship by telling someone else that Jesus loves them so much and so do you? You don't want them to risk hell. Those are the perspectives that all spun out on that day. There's some to avoid, there's some to cling to. My guess is we'll leave here with a different look at that day. And maybe a different gate to our walk as we follow the path that Christ has set for us. Let's pray. Father, I think if we're all honest with ourselves, there are times when we get in the way of what you want to do, and unfortunately, we know it full well. You tell us things, and we're unwilling to follow. You tell us not to do things. We do it anyway. We do not have your will at heart. We have ours. Please, Lord, help even today to be a new triumphal entry of Jesus into the hearts of believers that will reflect the attitude of the donkey, the owners, the disciples, of the Son of God himself, that your will isn't just the most important thing, it's the only thing. Please, Lord, I need help with this. If I'm not mistaken, not trying to be presumptuous, but I think we all do. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.